All right, Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. I'm fairly certain that we will finish up this chapter this morning. And so stand with me if you would. Hebrews chapter 7, our focus will be to pick up at verse 26. We left off at 25 last time. We'll pick up at verse 26 this morning. But for our reading, I want to begin at verse 20. Verse 20 of Hebrews chapter 7, hear now the living and active word of our Lord. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear, and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, something that I touched on last week, but now I want to further develop a bit more this morning before we proceed, is that not only is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to be preached from this and every pulpit, but also the doctrine of repentance unto life, that too is to be preached. And so listen or follow along if you'd like. I printed this in your insert, what we believe God's word to say, a summary of what God's word says regarding repentance unto life, taken from our Confession of Faith, chapter 15. So it says, repentance unto life is an evangelical grace. I might say it's a grace, it's a gift given to God's church. The doctrine or the teaching whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ. So, again, repentance unto life, that's to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ. And then it goes on, article number 2 says, by it, a sinner, so by it being repentance unto life, by it, a sinner out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins, as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. And those are two articles from that chapter. There's more. I think there's 6 altogether. But in sticking with just those two for now, and even just in touching on just certain aspects, mainly of that second article, what our present passage in Hebrews has been stressing is what, primarily? Faith in Jesus Christ or repentance unto life? Primarily, which one? Well, no doubt repentance unto life isn't absent from here. I mean, the writer of Hebrews has been telling the, particularly as a his original recipients, repent, right? Turn from your laziness. Turn from resting your souls upon Old Testament types and shadows, and turn instead to the substance of those things, right? Turn, well, that just in itself talks about repentance. But I still think primarily it's about faith in Jesus Christ. That's mainly what's being addressed here. Even in what we went over last week concerning the assurance of faith that we can have and should have as we rest our souls upon our great high priest, the fact that he saves his own to the uttermost. Remember that? uttermost in duration, uttermost in that there's, what more do you need? What more could you possibly need than what Christ offers? You could have, if you're resting upon the merits of Christ, well, brothers and sisters, there's nothing missing. Nothing missing in that. Nothing more that you need. It's God is fully pleased. Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And if you're in him, there you go, right? So again, I think that primarily, Hebrews has been stressing faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, you know what? There's still plenty. Things that perhaps we miss here that should cause us all the more to be purposing and endeavoring to walk with God in all the ways of his commandments. That's what it says part of repentance unto life is. And here's why. As we apprehend God's mercy to us in Christ, again, part of what we confess repentance unto life consists of. Also what we're being taught here in Hebrews 7, to be sure, right? God's mercy to us in Christ. What should that do for us in terms of grieving for and hating our sin? It should cause us to grieve and hate our sin very much, right? Especially when we're tempted to give in to it, right? In those times where we're tempted to give in to our sin, knowing that we presently have and always will have Jesus Christ, the most gracious and loving Savior, that has offered himself up for our sins so that they could be fully atoned for, that has broken the power of sin for us, who presently intercedes and who always does without fail intercede for us before God's throne of grace. All the more reason then, right? To be repentant of our sin, to be turning from our sin. Listen to a quote that I've read before from John Owen's book, Overcoming Sin and Temptation. I think this gets to the point, what I'm saying, perhaps better than I can make it. John Owen wrote, to respond to the distorting nature of sin. Let me put it this way. To repent of what needs to be repented of in your life. You must set your affections on the beauty and glory of God, the loveliness of Christ, and the wonder of the gospel. Were our afflictions filled, taken up, and possessed with these things, what access could sin, with its painted pleasures, with its sugared poisons, with its venom-filled baits, have upon our souls? Resisting sin comes not by deadening your affections, but by awaking them to God himself. Do not seek to empty your cup as a way to avoid sin, but rather seek to fill it up with the spirit of life so that there is no longer any room for sin. Do you get what he's saying there? Do you get what I'm saying? Do you get what Hebrews 7 is saying? What our confession is saying? Right? To deal with the distorting nature of sin, to be able all the more ready to say no to sin when we're tempted to be abhorring it, to be grieving over it, to be turning away from it. What? Fill yourself up with the loveliness of Christ, right? The goodness of God towards us. All of those right things so fill up ourselves. Well, even with these things that, again, I hope as we're going through Hebrews, we're struck again and again. Oh, Christ is everything we need. I'm getting it. I know some of you have been telling me, I'm starting to get Hebrews for the first time. It's like, here's the Hebrews, and again, there's application for us. Here are these Old Testament Hebrews, or these Hebrews, and they still want to stick back in the old, they still want to go with the old way. And the writer just keeps pointing time and again, no. Better, 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 superior, far superior. What you need is Christ, right? We're getting that. Week after week, we're getting it. We'll get it some more this morning. Fill your mind with that, and then be all the more likely to be repentant of your sins. You know, you've heard me speaking many times about thankful obedience. That's what we want. Thankful obedience. Fearful obedience, you know, that does so much. Thankful obedience is a whole another thing, which is really what we should be doing. Lord, I'm doing this unto you out of all that you've done for me, right? Thank you for this. There's now no condemnation, so it's not like I'm living in fear. There is a certain, you know, I'm not going to go into all those details. There is a fear, there is a reverence that's right before the Lord. But thank you, Lord, for what you've done. Out of that thankfulness, I want to obey your word. That's what, again, this is getting at. All right, well, I touched on that, again, I touched on that subject a little bit last time. I wanted to expand on it a bit more before we move forward, as we do move forward. As I also mentioned last week, I originally had a three-point sermon. I only got to the first two last Lord's Day, and so this morning we pick up with point number three. Christ is a priest that is perfect. Christ was a priest by an oath, I can't remember the second one, but Christ is also a priest that is perfect. And so at verse 26, we have five characteristics or five attributes that elevate our Savior, not only above all the other priests, but also above everyone that was born of the first Adam. Followed then in verse 27 by a comparison of Jesus' one-time effectual sacrifice over and above the ongoing and in many ways ineffectual sacrifice of the former priesthood. And then lastly, the writer more or less combines the two points that we went over last time and the third point that we'll go over this morning, forming them into one sentence in verse 28. That's what we have. Let's start with those characteristics. The first characteristic or first attribute of Christ's ongoing priestly ministry is his holiness. Most of us have some concept of what it means to be holy. It means to be set apart. It means to be consecrated. It means to be dedicated to the things of God, all of which in some measure, the Old Testament priests were, but yet for them, holiness was more of a legal nature. It was an outward holiness displayed outwardly for all to see in terms of what they wore. They had holy vestments. They were allowed to go into holy places. They had holy or set apart duties that were only for them. Not everybody could do those things, right? So in that way, they were set apart, but that's different from being set apart in the inner man. And to be sure, some priests throughout the Old Testament dispensation were more sanctified, we would say, than others, in the sense they were more dying to sin, right, living unto God. But even the best of those men, even the best of them, still a far cry from perfect holiness, right? From inner purity and holiness. But then when it comes to Jesus Christ, he and he alone, among men and priests, is holy in the absolute sense of the term. Inwardly, truly, properly, Christ is holy. He's the sanctifier of those that are being sanctified, as it says in Hebrews 2:11. According to Revelation 15, verse 4, when it comes to all of mankind, he only is holy. In Hebrews 15:4, he only is holy in that sense, in the most pure sense. So again, not too much more to say there. We understand, I think, that when it comes to our high priest, that's what he is. He is perfectly holy. And then two, he's perfectly harmless or blameless when it comes to causing any deceit, abusing any others so as to maybe cause them harm. Kakos is the Greek word there that is used. It means to harm, to cause evil. Akakos is used only here, one other place in the New Testament. It means without harm or harmless. You put the alpha before the word. It's like some of our English words. You put the A in front, it negates, right? Harm, no harm. And again, that's what it is here. And so as we all know, there always has been, there always will be false, deceitful teachers who end up leading many people astray from the simple truth of the gospel and thus into a place where much damage is done into their souls, if not their lives. They're not really interested in following what God's word says, and so they're leading people astray. Jesus Christ, on the other hand, deceives no one, never has deceived anyone. He has one purpose. Jesus Christ has one purpose. To what? To bring forth the light of the truth, right? He is truth. He is the light. All that believe on him, he leads in a good and a right way. To quote William Googe, he said that harmless means one that does no wrong. This therefore shows that Christ was free from all actual sin within and without. He never did any wrong or harm to God or man in thought, word, or deed. And in that respect, this label harmless or innocent is attributed to him. As it says in 1 Peter 2, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was any guile or deceit found in his mouth. Also, as we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so Christ is perfectly holy. Christ is perfectly harmless. And third, we have in verse 26, the attribute of our high priest, of his being undefiled, unstained from anything that causes filth in the sense of that which is abhorred by God. God, there's nothing in Christ, nothing, not the slightest thing. He's a spotless lamb, right? There's not a stain, there's nothing that God looks upon Christ and says, oh, but there's that bad part, there's that filthy part. There's none, not any part of that. And so like as with the previous word, it has a root, which means to defile. It means to make dirty. It's used in Jude verse 8 where it says, filthy dreamers defile the flesh. There's the same word. They defile the flesh. Despise dominion, speak evil of dignitaries. But again, you put the alpha in front of it and we get undefiled, not filthy, clean, pure from all pollution of sin. Of course, when it comes to sinful mankind, we're not only corrupt and defiled outwardly, but inwardly as well. Whereas for Christ, he has no original or actual corruption. And so he's altogether pure. To quote Googe again, he wrote, hereupon the angel that brought the first news of his conception thus styled him holy when he told Mary, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing, it's kind of a, I think we've mentioned that before, it's a bit of an odd translation. We could say that holy one which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Again, from conception. From the moment of conception, holy, pure, undefiled. Those words could never be said of anyone else because, again, everyone conceived and born in the first Adam is defiled in their entire person. But with Jesus Christ, it's the opposite. The second Adam, completely undefiled in his whole person, which means that we have a high priest who is perfectly holy, perfectly harmless, and perfectly undefiled. On top of all three of those perfections, our high priest is also perfectly separate from sinners, which more or less brings all three of the former characteristics or attributes together into one focus. Philip Hughes wrote, the point is that Christ, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, is ipso facto. You know what that means? A little Latin there, I think it is. Ipso facto. By that very fact, by the very fact that Christ is holy, harmless, and undefiled, he is separated from sinners. So again, he had to be. Given that he's all those other things that we're not. You're not holy. I'm not holy. Not in that sense. Harmless, undefiled. We're not separated from sinners. We're in that crowd. I'll get to that in a minute. Christ, on the other hand, is. Hughes also wrote, he said, the category of sinners is a category to which Christ doesn't belong. And so even though Christ was made a man like unto us, even though he knows what it is to be tempted and tried, even though he knows what it's like to suffer even so much more than any of us do, nevertheless, in all of those things, there was no sin. It was unlike us in those things, in that there was no sin. In his commentary on verse 26, Calvin didn't have much to say about any of the other attributes, very much to say. He had a few things, but he had more to say on this one. One of the things he said in this fourth attribute is, it said that he is described, that is, Christ is described as separate from us, not because he rejects us from his society, but because he has this exceptional attribute over us, that he is free from all uncleanness. So again, Christ is perfectly holy, perfectly harmless, perfectly undefiled. He is perfectly separated from sinners in that sense. And then too, we're told that he is made higher than the heavens. And so is that to be understood in terms of where Christ is at this point? Where is Christ right now? He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father. He continually intercedes on our behalf. Is that what that means when it says that he is made higher than the heavens? Or is it to be understood more in terms of having his finished work on the cross, finished his work on the cross, that Christ is now exalted, given honor, as the victorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords? I think both of those realities, both of those things apply. So do others that we would tend to believe. For example, William Googe wrote that the word heavens may be taken properly and so imply that Christ is advanced above all the visible heavens, even the starry sky. Or it may be taken metonymically, which is a fancy word, which means using one word to describe a different word, sort of like when sometimes you talk about God's scepter. What's that mean? It means God's sovereignty, right? And so here that God is made to the highest heavens for the inhabitants of the highest heaven, which are glorified, that's the idea. And then Googe went on to say, the point principally here, intended, is this. Christ our priest is advanced above all creatures. Thus he is said to ascend up far above all heavens. Ephesians 4:10. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Could that be said of any other priest? The best high priest of the Old Testament? No. Could it be said of any other person? No. But it is said of Christ. And so in all of those ways and more, Jesus Christ, our great high priest, is perfect. What you want in a priest, right? You have to have that. We sinners that we are, we have to have that. We are to stand before there is a God with whom we all have to do. And who is that God? That God himself is perfectly holy. That God himself is perfectly harmless, right? Undefiled. The highest heavens, all of those things, that's who God is. That's the God with whom we have to do. What are we going to do about that? Being so unlike all of those things ourselves. We need somebody to stand in the gap for us, right? We need somebody to be those things for us. That's what Christ is, right? That's what he is for us. He is perfectly all those things. And that's what we need, somebody to be in our place as very imperfect creatures, perfect on our behalf. Should we find assurance of that? Again, if you're resting, if your soul rests upon for your salvation, for your standing before the Lord, not only with whom you have to do, but by whom you were created, and your whole point in living is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Right? What do you need? You need a perfection. What do you have? Perfection in that, in Christ, who always lived to God's glory, right? Enjoyed his Father perfectly, always has. In him, then, if that's where your trust is, then though you and I don't exercise that perfectly as we should, we still have a righteous standing before the Lord. Great assurance we should have in that, right? Well, then, how does verse 26 begin? It begins by telling us, for such a high priest became us. Other versions have it translated, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. That's perhaps a better way of saying the same thing, that he became us. Christ became us. The high priest we have became us. He is indeed fitting. It's fitting that we should have such a high priest. Why? Because that's what we need, again. So again, it means because of who he is, because he's holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners. We don't have to doubt in any way that he hasn't thus fully completed, that he hasn't fully satisfied what we need to be declared righteous. Instead, we should rest assured that he is the perfect fit for sinners like us. Again, as sinners ourselves, like all of those Old Testament priests, we're also sinners. We're in every way unholy. We do cause harm to others. You cause harm to others. I do too. If for no other reason, we tend to live for who? Self, right? I'm sure all of you husbands, you realize that throughout this past week, you said, how can I bless my wife? How can I most die to self, bless my wife? How can I do that? What kind words could I say to my wife? How could I serve my wife? What would be the best? That's all we've been about, right? I'm not saying that's all. I mean, we should be doing it to God's glory. As far as our relationship with our wife, we've been about blessing our wife. We wake up each morning as far as in our prayers for our wife. How can I bless her? Some guys are like, we don't. So even in our lack of doing that, do we harm others? We do. I'll just stick with the men in that. We harm others. We're unholy. We're defiled in our own corruption, our daily sin. Sure, none of us had thoughts that were nothing but pure and right and good. No, we didn't. Sometimes our minds are in the gutter. Ipso facto, we're not separate from sinners. We're included in that category. That plus the fact that we're obviously all still here, not yet in our glorified state, means that in and of ourselves, we're all very unfit. Right? To stand before a holy, true, totally undefiled God in all of his glorious ways. And so we desperately need someone to be those things for us. I know I keep pressing these things, but that's what we want to see from this. Again, I think for the original recipients of this letter, it was mainly, it's not those priests. Those priests weren't those things. It's Jesus Christ, this high priest, that is those things. And that's right. But there's also application for us that what we need, what every sinner needs, is only what Christ can give us. He alone becomes us. He alone is fitting for what we need. In Acts 4, verse 12, we're told, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we might be saved. No other name, no other person, no other righteousness could be found outside of Christ that could reconcile us to God, but in Christ there is all we need. Of course, we also might say then that Christ becomes God. I don't want to add to Scripture, but I think there's a right sense in which Christ becomes God, in the sense that no one else but Christ could offer a sacrifice acceptable to God, ultimately, or to continue in God's presence other than Christ. Back in Hebrews 2, verse 10, we read that it became him, I think him there refers to God, it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings. And so there, again, we get the sense, Christ is the best and only fit, even for God in that sense, when it comes to our salvation. Before we get to verse 27, on a practical note, the fact that Christ became us, that he, again, is in every way holy, harmless, undefiled, should in turn lead us not only to be thankful for that reality, but it should also lead us to walk in such a way as becomes us. We're talking about what becomes who. Well, we should walk in a way that becomes us as God's redeemed children, right? And thus more holy. Even we can't attain to perfect holiness, all those things, but more holy, right? More set apart from sin, more harmless, more undefiled ourselves. To quote William Googe again, he wrote, as God did that which becomes us, so we must do that which becomes him. And in this respect, do all things to the glory of God. So as it says in 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy. In all manner of conversation, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. Then too, when it comes to causing or not causing harm to others, but being a blessing, God tells us in Romans 12, 17 and 18, recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And then in verse 21, be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Let me bring that back to our relationship with our spouse, if that applies to you. Well, the reason I was mean to my wife or the reason I was mean to my husband, well, because they were mean to me first. Read Romans 12, 17 and 18. It has nothing to do with it, right? Well, my wife didn't respect me, so I'm not going to love her. I could be sarcastic. I'll hold it down. But I want to say, well, that's mature, right? As far as being undefiled, in the ultimate sense, that's who our high priest is, but then he also instructs his own. That pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widow. In other words, some people take that literally. Well, I got to go find some fatherless and widow people. Well, maybe there's some around that you need to be aware of. But the point there is those really in need. Right? And to keep himself unspotted or unstained from the world. As I said earlier, we most definitely belong to the category of sinners. And so it's not like we can separate ourselves from who we are, but we can do better. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. It's good to follow along on this one. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I usually end with a more practical note. We're getting our practical note now. A little bit more to come. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 14. Again, in thinking of our being separated, separate from sinners. We're not going to be. Ultimately, we're not going. We're sinners, and we need to always realize that. We are sinners. We need a Savior. We need the righteousness of Christ. But even in this, even in living in a way that's becoming of us as God's children, verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 6, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. I'm not going to get into all of that now. We've talked about it before. That doesn't mean that we, you know, become like monks and monastery. We never have any interactions with the unbelievers. We do, in a right sense. But we also are called to be separate from them, to not live like they do, right? To live unto the Lord. Well, so hopefully we understand all that. We get the point that Christ, our high priest, becomes us, that Christ the Savior becomes God and bringing us to him, that we are then to become more like God would have us to be. But then briefly in verse 27, the writer stresses the point that unlike the former high priests, who in a routine sense, as those that were over the rest of the temple priests and thus oversaw the daily sacrifices. It wasn't that some people, as I was going through this, there was a question, well, wait a minute. The high priest himself didn't offer a daily sacrifice, and that's kind of what it seems to be applying here. The high priest offered a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, again, in an ongoing way. So what about the daily part? Again, I think from my study, in a routine sense, in overseeing the rest of the temple priests, who were offering those daily sacrifices, plus that sacrifice that was offered once a year on the Day of Atonement. The high priest then and the other priests, they had to do that. They had to offer up a sacrifice for themselves because they had their own guilt before God. Only then could they offer up the sacrifice for everyone else. Whereas Christ, the sinless high priest, offered up one sacrifice, even of himself as the truly spotless, unstained, undefiled Lamb of God. It is interesting that the word once in regard to Christ's sacrifice is not only brought up here in verse 27. Look with me at chapter 9, if you would. Look at how many times this is stressed. Gives you an idea that we'll have more to say about this in chapters to come. But look at chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 7. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Oh, I'm in 2 Corinthians. Hold on a second. I'm like, that's not really getting where I thought it was. Chapter 9, verse 7. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not. I'm verse 8. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay, here we go. Verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 9. But unto the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. Look down at chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And then look down at verse 24. Of chapter 9. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then lastly, look over at chapter 10, verse 6. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings, an offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So again, a number of times we see in here, and we'll see in times to come, the oneness, because there is great efficacy. There's perfect efficacy, right? In the oneness of Christ's sacrifice, and not to be had in the Aaronic priesthood. Well, then in the last verse, we have a sentence, again, where the writer more or less combines all three of the points that we have just gone over. Beginning at verse 20, the way that Philip Hughes describes verse 28, he says this verse condenses and recapitulates within the briefest possible compass the main themes of this epistle up to this point. That, I don't know, that might be a bit of an overstatement, but it does certainly combine a lot of what the writer has said, specifically beginning at verse 20 and moving down to verse 27. And so that Christ is a priest by oath, that was our first point. It's again referred to here when it says that the law, as in the ceremonial aspects of the law, which gave Israel the Levitical order and all that pertained to it, for a time made men high priests, which have infirmity and the weakness of their flesh, the fact that they all die, the fact that their priesthood comes to an end. But the word of oath, which was since the law, referring again to the oath that was given to Melchizedek, ultimately pointing to Christ, that oath makes or establishes the Son. Also that Christ is a priest forever. That was our second point from last time. That's referred to again when it says at the end of the verse that Christ is consecrated forevermore. And then lastly, that Christ is a priest that's perfect. It's been our point for this morning. We find that condensed and recapitulated, to use Hughes' words, in that word consecrated, which means to perfect. Means to make complete. That's certainly what Christ not only came to do, but has fully accomplished and is still accomplishing, is our perfect intercessor. Think again of those words from Hebrews 10, verse 9, that we just read, quoting from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, where it said of Jesus, lo, I came to do thy will. Jesus said, lo, it is written of me, I came to do thy will, O God. This time of year in which many seek to remember, many seek to esteem the birth of Christ, may we never forget, not now, not today, not tomorrow, not in the middle of July, why it was that he came. Why did he come? He came to do the will of God perfectly for those that can't and don't and never will be able to in and of themselves. But he came and he did do all of those things perfectly. Again, if you're resting in him, rest satisfied, rest assured, rest knowing there's no insufficiency, right? Nothing else that we need. His work is perfect. His priesthood is perfect. All those things that we've gone over. Bless the Lord, and then, again, do that which is becoming as those that have been blessed in that way. To God's glory. Amen. Heavenly Father, again, we come before you as those who are weak and those that have heard these great and mighty things and seek to be doers of your word, not hearers only. But Father, you know how quickly we can become distracted. How quickly we can take our eyes off of Christ, look back upon ourselves, look in all sorts of wrong directions. We can look at the waves that are around us like Peter did and begin to sink. Father, we ask that you would lift us up as we sang earlier, as we know that you, in a sense, lifted up Jonah, as we know that Christ has been lifted up and reigns victorious. Father, may we look up in that sense. May we look to and rest in and find great assurance and joy in Christ our Savior, Christ our High Priest. And then, Father, we ask that you would cause us by your Holy Spirit, using the means of grace, to all the more be thankful and to live out that thankfulness by dying to self and doing that which is right and pleasing to you. Bless us in that, Father, we pray. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the time of fellowship we have now to look forward to. May it be that which is edifying and building up in itself. In Jesus' name, amen.